Father in heaven, we do rejoice that we can gather this day to worship you, to express our love for you. We unite our hearts together, and we thank you also. In this day, we can wait upon you. We strengthen, we refresh by your Spirit, and also to learn from you. We pray as we seek to understand the scriptures, that you teach us by your Spirit. But Lord, you will help us. In a clearer way, we may know how to live lives, honoring before you, and how to overcome the evil one and all the temptations around us. Father, we ask that as we seek to understand in a clearer way the truths and principles we can learn from the two important temptation scenes recorded for us in the scriptures, we ask, Father, that you will teach us, and you help us that we may be able in a clearer way to understand how to cooperate with you, how to walk in fellowship with you, that together indeed we may be able to live a life worthy of your calling, that we will not be distracted nor hindered, that we will not be overcome by the things of the world, nor by the temptations of the evil one and the weaknesses of the flesh. And so Father, even now we commit this time to you and ask that you will speak to us and will teach us. We pray that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to distract us or to hinder us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bind Satan and all the forces of darkness, and we forbid you, evil spirits, in any way to hinder us or distract us. We command you to depart from this place. We forbid you in any way to disturb us. So Lord, we commit this time to your loving hands, and we thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We claim this victory for our lives, and we come to you in his precious and holy name. Amen. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 3. Reading from verses 1 to 6, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You've seen how this is the first temptation scene recorded for us in the scriptures, and a scene that is important, which has many consequences for mankind through the fall of Adam and Eve. And in the first message, we have looked at how there are these two important scenes recorded for us in the scriptures, and how both of them involve the evil one, and their relevance and significance for all mankind. And there are many important truths and principles we can learn from what happened, both in this scene recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 3 and the other one, the temptations faced by the Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, as well as also recorded in Luke chapter 4. Just a brief summary on what we've considered in the first message. And it's quite clear that these scenes are recorded for us in the scriptures because God wants us to learn from what Adam and Eve went through, their failures, as well as from the Lord Jesus Christ and how he overcame, and to also understand the ways the evil one attacks us, and to understand how we can overcome them, and how to be vigilant, areas to take note of in our lives. So we see how the first man Adam and his wife Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, but the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures doesn't mention the second Adam, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. For your interest, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 45 if you want. Just for your own record, I will not refer to it now. The Bible refers to the first man Adam, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. How the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, overcame the temptations from the evil one in the Garden of Eden. And we saw how there are various parallels as well as differences in approach in the two temptation scenes, and we covered three major points in the first message. And the first one is that how the serpent cast doubt, confusion, as well as distortion of the word of God, and by asking the woman, indeed, has God said, and how he distorted what God has said by saying, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden of Eden, which was not accurate. So we saw how this is a major area of attack by the powers of by the evil one in the lives of believers, to cast doubt, confusion, as well as distortion of the scriptures. And we see the parallel in what the Lord Jesus Christ faced in Matthew chapter 4 verse 3 when he was attacked this way, in this manner, if you are the Son of God, if, when we know that God the Father had just pronounced that the Lord Jesus Christ is his beloved Son, and he was questioned, if you are the Son of God. And we saw the second major area was how the evil one directly contradicted what God had said by saying, you surely shall not die. And God has said that if you eat the fruit, you will die. The evil one directly contradicted it. After casting doubts, confusion, and distortion of what God has said, he went on to say, you surely shall not die. And we see how these two areas are very significant in the lives of believers, and how the evil one seeks to attack us by first confusing us and distorting or causing us to misinterpret, misunderstand the scriptures, and then after that directly to attack our faith in what God has spoken. And we need to beware of succumbing to the attack that anything God has ever spoken can either be untrue or will not come to pass. You see how in the way of the parallel in the temptation scene, the temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ faced was more subtle, was not a direct contradiction, but it was also an area of trying to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to die by challenging him to throw himself down, and then quoting the scriptures but misapplying it to say how he cast himself down from the high pinnacle, the angels of the Lord will bear him up so that he will not hurt himself. And the third major area we considered was how the evil one sought to cast doubts on the goodness of God, casting doubts on the goodness of God, and that God was withholding something good from Eve and Adam. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3, how the evil one told Eve that God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the implication there is that if you disobey God, it's better for you. God is withholding something good from you. In the same way, in the third temptation faced by the Lord Jesus Christ, he was offered the kingdoms of the world, and he was asked to fall down and worship the devil. And the implication there is that if you worship me, it's better for you. Worship me is better rather than continuing to obey God the Father. So we see that all these different areas are very important in our lives that we need to be stable in. And if we are not careful, our faith can be thoroughly shaken if the attacks in this area manages to take serious root in our lives. But we've seen how there can be very major attacks in this area, or it can be a more subtle form. A very major attack would be when we have real confusion about the Word of God. We are no longer able to have confidence, to trust the Scriptures, what God has spoken. Or the next step would be where we completely reject the reliability of Scriptures, no longer believing in what it communicates to us. Or the other area is if the evil one can succeed in shaking our confidence in the goodness of God, so we are no longer able to trust Him in any of these areas. If we are seriously attacked and we give in and we succumb to it, we know that the very rock basis of our faith will all be shaken. But you've seen how the evil one can also succeed to some degree, even if he's not able to succeed completely, if we're not careful, in more subtle ways. The way we live our lives, because of influence by the powers of darkness, and the thoughts that have been placed in our minds, and the confusion that has crept in, we may, although on the one hand we profess faith in God, confidence in Him, confidence and trust in the Scriptures, by our lives we may actually be denying these truths. For example, in many ways, seeking to live our lives contrary to what the Scriptures reveal and teach, and yet still thinking that all will be well and fine. Somehow thinking that what Scriptures have laid down for us is not really practical in daily situations we meet. Now, in any of these actions, we are actually already questioning either the goodness of God, He knows what is best for us because it's revealed in the Scriptures and it's a way we ought to live, or the reliability of the Scriptures, that it is really best for our lives to be lived accordingly. We'll now go on to consider other lessons that we can learn from these two temptation scenes, other areas that can go wrong, areas that can be attacked, areas that we need to take note of. And here, as we consider the points that follow, it's more and more in the direction of actually the entertainment of temptations leading towards the fall. The entertainment of temptations leading towards the fall. So we'll now carry on with the fourth point. We consider 3 points. We'll now go on to consider the fourth point. And now we'd like to focus our eyes on Genesis 3, verse 6. And there are many lessons that we can learn from this verse. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We see here that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was good for food. And we compare this with the temptation faced by the Lord Jesus Christ, the first temptation. It also relates to food. The Lord Jesus Christ was hungry, and the evil one tempted him to turn the stones into bread, area of food. And we see how Eve took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So they fell in the area of partaking, the area of food. Now this area of food actually involves the whole area of physical or bodily needs, bodily appetites, as well as various bodily and physical urges that we have in our bodies, in the human being. And we find that these areas are easily subject to temptation. Physical, bodily needs and appetites and urges in us, they're easily subject to temptation, especially after the fall. Especially after the fall. Now, before the fall, already we see that Eve could be tempted in this area and she fell. But much more so after the fall, when the weaknesses in these bodily appetites and the corruption of fallen men is so much more pronounced, and we are in a position whereby we are extremely weak in these areas, the bodily appetites and urges, and we need to be very careful about this area, the weakness of fallen men in this area. Now Eve failed because she failed to bring her bodily appetite under subjection to the will of God. God has spoken that you cannot partake of this fruit, the fruit from this tree. But Eve failed to bring the subjection her bodily appetite according to the will of God. And so in this area, the important point for us to learn from Eve's failure and the consequences that took place is the need to bring our body under subjection. The need to bring our body under subjection is to discipline our body. The need to discipline our body. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Verse 25, Paul mentions about the importance of exercising self-control. And verse 27, he went on to mention about the area of the body. The need to buffet my body and make it my slave. Make it my slave basically means he's able to bring it under subjection. He's master over his body rather than the other way around, yielding to the impulses of the body. So in other words, there's a need to discipline the body and not just to give way and to give in to every impulse of the body. In other words, to satisfy whatever the body desires. There's certain inclinations in our bodily appetites and we just simply satisfy it. That's not the way to live our lives. But Paul mentions that we need to buffet the body and to make it our slaves, to bring it under subjection. So there are many various physical urges and appetites that we have, and this would include also the things that we eat, the things that we drink, as well as our desires for rest, our desire for sleep. And here it's helpful to remember that temptations in this area can come either in the form of whether it is over or improper indulgence of bodily needs, as in the case of Eve. It was improper and it was an improper indulgence because that was something clearly prohibited. In the same way, the bodily appetites. There are certain things that are clearly prohibited by the law. For example, in the area of sexual lust, there are certain aspects that the law has clearly prohibited which would amount to immorality. So it can involve in these areas improper indulgence, or it can also involve the satisfying of legitimate needs. In other words, it is not something wrong in itself. And this you can see in the instance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hungry, and to satisfy our hunger, our physical hunger, is legitimate in itself. But the question here is, when do you satisfy it? How do you satisfy it? And I thought it helpful just to refer to Matthew chapter 4. And as in the previous message, I felt it's helpful if you can put your a mark or somehow your finger in these two passages, Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, as you'll be turning to and fro from time to time. So if you look at Matthew chapter 4, so you meditate on these words, the way the Lord Jesus Christ answered, countered the attack from the evil one. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now we may wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ answered in this way. Why did he counter in this way? Here the evil was tempting him to change the stones into bread. But it's not immediately apparent that the Lord Jesus Christ is answering it. When he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because here, he was hungry, the evil was tempting him to turn the stone into bread. So, why is it Jesus doesn't want to do that? How does he counter it? And I said, it's not immediately obvious, but as we meditate a bit upon it, the issues become clearer as to why he answered in this way. I said, here in this case, Jesus did not counter it by saying that it's a wrong thing to eat bread. We should not eat bread, because that is not so. It's a legitimate thing. We can partake of bread. But Jesus says, the answer is, man shall not live on bread alone. In other words, although bread is legitimate, but man shall not live on bread alone. That is not all that there is to life. But not only that, he emphasizes where the main focus should be, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the main thing in life has to be in obedience to what God has spoken. That is far more important than satisfying even legitimate bodily needs. And that is the answer. Because if you consider more carefully here, the temptation actually is moving in the direction of the when and how of satisfying legitimate needs. And I said, this is quite different from the scene in the Garden of Eden. There it was clearly something prohibited, but here it is not so. Here, a man can legitimately satisfy physical hunger. But the thing is, does God want the Lord Jesus, does God the Father want God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy his physical hunger at that moment of time? That is the first question. Secondly is, how to satisfy it? Does the Father want the Lord Jesus to command the stones to become bread? If God the Father wants it done that way, yes, the Lord Jesus would have proceeded to do so. But the point here is this: the mere fact that he was hungry does not mean that he will go ahead to satisfy that hunger and satisfy it in that particular manner. The evil one said, command the stones become bread. But the Lord Jesus refused to do so, because to him, bread is not the main thing to him, but to live in accordance with what proceeds from the mouth of God. So he wants to emphasize to us this point. We must live according to what God has spoken. So there may be legitimate needs in our lives, but it doesn't mean that legitimate needs means we must satisfy at all times. When to satisfy is important. The other is how we satisfy it. So for example, our desire for sleep or eat or to rest, they may be legitimate needs. But there may be many situations in life whereby, although taxing and difficult, God wants us to fulfill certain responsibilities. And it's not time for us to take that rest. It's not time for us to take food. Will we just say, oh, it's a legitimate need on my part, I'm hungry, I just go ahead, I need some rest, I just go ahead? Or are we walking in obedience to God? There are many situations whereby it can be quite important for us to spend the time in prayer or to attend to particular needs. And if you are not careful about this area, to bring our body under subjection, there are all kinds of hindrances and thoughts and so on will come to our minds. And if we do not quickly reject them, after a while it can become quite difficult. And we can be distracted and we begin to go away to prepare food to eat or to go and rest. So whether it's a difficult, taxing situation or we are very tired, the important thing is obedience to God comes first. We must ask the Lord to strengthen us, enable us, and carry on if we know that that is what he wants us to do. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As I mentioned, the need to discipline our bodies, to act accordingly, not just in areas where it's improper for us, we refrain from doing so. In other words, something really evil to satisfy, to indulge in the appetites of the body, in something that is evil. But even when it is something that is not evil in itself, a legitimate need, we still need to exercise self-control, to discipline our body, to bring it under subjection. There are times where the Lord may want us to spend time praying and fasting. And if we need to fast, then we need to discipline ourselves and not just easily give way and start eating. And here is a helpful reminder from the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same book of Matthew, chapter 26. A verse that is very familiar to us, but the principle there is helpful in this regard. Matthew chapter 26 verse 41, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this verse actually rather important in Christian living. The Lord Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we know that in this context, it was a very important time for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was agonizing in prayer in preparation for the cross. And he wanted the disciples to be able to watch together with him, but they were not able to do so. And the verse that's preceding, verse 40, he told them, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" It was important for them to keep watch, but they were not able to do so. And the Lord Jesus told them, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So here, the Lord Jesus tells us that we may have good desires and we may want to move in the right direction. The spirit is willing to move in that direction. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are weak. So we need to understand this. We may have good desires, but we are weak actually in ourselves. The flesh is weak. But it doesn't stop there. What is the answer? The Lord Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying." That is the answer. We need to recognize that first of all, we need to have good desires. Secondly, we also need to recognize our own frailties, our own weaknesses. And then after that, to know the answer. What is the answer? Watch and pray. Watch and pray basically refers to vigilance. You watch means you're vigilant. You're not careless. You know you're weak. And the other, you pray because you know you cannot overcome on your own. The flesh is weak. You must pray that the Lord will strengthen you, enable you to overcome. So that is the answer. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The answer, watch and pray. Be prayerful. Be vigilant. Now the prayerful and vigilant can be linked together. In a sense, normally we are prayerful so that we do not allow temptations to come in. But the other aspect of prayer is not just being prayerful in the sense of vigilant. Prayerful, vigilant, but pray in the sense of praying for the Lord to strengthen us, to guide us, and for the Lord to enable us to overcome. Because in ourselves, we will always fail. But in the Lord, we can be more than conquerors through Him who loves us. So we need to be prayerful, to be vigilant at all times. Especially during times of difficulties, tiredness, and times where we know the attack is strong. We need to carry on asking the Lord to help us to overcome. However, on the other hand, we also need to be vigilant even when things are easy or pleasant and appears to go well. If you are careless, then we can also falter. So actually, what we are required actually is to be vigilant at all times. Be prayerful, vigilant at all times. By different times, the dangers are different. And we need, whatever the situation, to learn to overcome, not on our own, but with the Lord. In fact, to recognize that the flesh is weak. We are weak in ourselves. As fallen beings, we are weak. Even though we have come to know the Lord, we are still weak. But we need to look to the Lord to enable us to overcome. And so here we see the need then to, in order to successfully discipline the body, to overcome, to bring the body under subjection, and to be able to fulfill the will of God, we need to nurture, to strengthen our will, as well as to strengthen our spirit, so that it will not just be a question of every situation, just trying to overcome a specific situation, although that is important. Every situation, we need to seek to overcome it. But in order to be generally effective, to live a life that is really victorious in the Lord, we need then to strengthen our will, to strengthen our spirit, so that we can then overcome the bodily weaknesses, to be able to act according to our recognition of what is best under the circumstances, and not just become a slave to our bodily impulses, but rather we are then able to make our body our slaves, be master of our body. So here actually, what I'm trying to communicate here is that the ability to act according to our recognition of what is best under the circumstances is actually the ability to act according to what we know the Lord desires, because that's always the best under the circumstances, to be able to act in accordance with what God desires of us in any given situation. We need to strengthen our will and our spirit, and this would be in line with what we've seen, the words of the Lord Jesus. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, if we desire to live in this way, man shall live on bread alone, a reminder not just according to the needs, the physical needs, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We want to live according to what God desires, the will of God, what proceeds from the mouth of God. If we want to live in this way, then we need to nurture, to strengthen our will and our spirit. And so here I would just want to briefly summarize the outworking in this area of our lives. At this point of time, I do not think it helpful to go into much detail, but I want to just list out a few ingredients that are helpful for us to remember how we can overcome these bodily weaknesses. How does it work out? The practical outworking. The practical outworking, let's see, involves exercising our spirit and our will in the direction of what we recognize God desires. I'm trying to list out how it works out. Exercising our spirit and our will in the direction of what we recognize God desires. That is, recognizing what God desires, in the direction of what God desires, involves through the renewed mind and spiritual insight and spiritual perception. Now, I explain a little bit of what I mean by these things. See, first of all, we need to have the understanding, recognition of what God desires. And then there is the need to exercise our spirit and will in that direction. So first of all, we cannot... All these elements are important. We need to understand the direction that God requires. That's important. If you do not know what God desires, then how are you going to act? So that's an important part. And that is linked to the renewal of the mind. We need to recognize what God desires. And then after that, we need to exercise our spirit and our will in that direction. Recognition in itself is not sufficient. And I mentioned, through the renewed mind and spiritual insight perception, because I see the recognition of what God desires and involves both the renewed mind, the understanding, as well as spiritual insight and perception, because our spirit, I see in terms of the total response to God, understanding what God requires involves not only the mind, but also the spirit. And there's such a thing as spiritual insight, spiritual perception. Although these two are closely linked, the spiritual insight and perception is closely linked to the renewed mind. But it's not just the mind understanding, but also the Lord can indicate to us the mind as well as through the spirit. And there can be spiritual perception, spiritual insight. The spirit perceives certain things, although it may not be that clear in the mind, but it's a combination of these things. Our understanding of what God desires involves the renewed mind and spiritual insight perception. So it's the exercise of our spirit and our will in the direction of what we recognize God desires through the renewed mind and spiritual insight and perception, and our body under subjection. So it's not our body first, but it's our spirit and will in the direction of our desires. And our body is under subjection. That is, our bodies as instruments of righteousness. This you can see in Romans chapter 6, or not 11. So our bodies become instruments of righteousness, rather than we act according to the impulse of the body. So here then, I want to again list down in a way that I hope will be helpful in terms of the important ingredients in Christian growth and effectiveness of service. This in the context of the weaknesses of the body and our desire to honor God, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So important ingredients in Christian growth and effectiveness of service. And actually these ingredients I'm going to list out, and it's also my prayer for each one of us, and our desire to grow in the Lord and to be of effective service unto Him. So first of all, there needs to be an increasing knowledge and understanding. Increasing knowledge and understanding. And this is the renewal of the mind. So if you want to grow in effectiveness of service and also in our own personal growth, there needs to be an increasing knowledge and understanding. That's the renewal of the mind. And also increasing spiritual insight and perception. And perhaps you can just quickly turn to Colossians 1 verse 9. In the Paul's prayer for the believers, we see that it is along these lines. Colossians 1 verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to to pray for you. So this is his prayer for them. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you see, he's filled with the knowledge. But it's just not just a normal knowledge that the man in the street talks about. But it's knowledge in relation to real understanding of ultimate reality and the will of God, how to live for God. The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this, Paul shows us, is linked to an effective life of service and bearing fruit. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to be able to obey the Lord, to be able to fulfill, and to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So if you want to obey the Lord, honor him, and to bear fruit in every good work, then the knowledge, the understanding is important. We need to continue to grow in knowledge, in understanding, the renewal of the mind, but also in spiritual insight and spiritual perception. And the second ingredient that is important in spiritual growth and service is the proper exercise of the spirit and the will. The proper exercise of spirit and will. We first understand and then we exercise our spirit in that direction, as we listed up earlier on. So the proper exercise of spirit and will, but it is independence upon God. Independence upon God. And here we see in Colossians 1 verse 11, tells us about this, how this takes place, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So in order to work out this life, there needs to be Lord's enabling, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So it is according to God's power, the power of God. So we need to properly exercise our spirit and our will in dependence upon God, according to the power of God. And as we do so, this would lead to increasing strength within us, increasing strength of our spirit, and our will will also become increasingly strong. So we need to grow in knowledge, and we need to continually exercise our spirit and our will in dependence upon God. And as we do so, we become stronger and stronger. And as we do so, we will be able more and more to be effective for God, to bear fruit in every good work. And we just have a brief look at Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. You see how Paul also mentions this about the development within us that is important. Verse 16 says that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. The inner man strengthened. But through the Spirit of God. God strengthening us, and our inner man growing, developing, strengthened. And where there's proper exercise of our spirit and our will, we will continue to grow stronger in these areas. The spirit and the will grows stronger through proper exercise. I say proper exercise because actually all of us, in one way or another, we are always exercising our will and our and not always our spirit, but it can be moved, it can be moving in the wrong direction. So proper includes moving the direction in line with God's purposes. The other is a proper regulation, as the Lord leads us. As we desire, as we know what he desires of us, we exercise ourselves in that direction. But we've mentioned elsewhere about the need to regulate ourselves so that we don't overexert. We go beyond what we can take. But we need continually exercise our spirit and our will in line with our understanding, our knowledge, our spiritual perception. And then the third point is that our body, as well as our emotion, must be under subjection. Our body and our emotion under subjection. In other words, you do not just act according to the bodily appetites, whatever impulses there are, or nor do we simply satisfy whatever emotional feelings and impulses that come from the emotion. But here, as I said, I do not intend to go into any detail, but just a brief summary of what is important in order to overcome the weaknesses of the body. But the emotion being brought under subjection does not mean that the emotion is always unhealthy. In the same way as the body can be useful, can be instruments of righteousness. Same way, emotions can be part of a very healthy Christian living and part of a wholesome experience of God and of spiritual reality. But we have to bring it under subjection. Bring it under subjection through the proper exercise of a strong spirit and will and in accordance with our understanding. I'll now go on to the fifth area of difficulty, the fifth area that can come under attack. And we turn back again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Here we notice a few words, how the temptation came about, and what took place, and how Eve fell. She saw, and she saw it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. So a few of these key words I'd like to highlight. She saw, and it was a delight to the eyes. So here we see it's temptation to what we see. Temptation to what we see. She saw, it was a delight to the eyes. And she entertained it. So here we see the entertainment of the temptation. First part, the entertainment of the bodily appetites outside the will of God. Here is entertainment of the temptation, which was not, which was something prohibited by God, but Eve entertained his temptation. So temptation to what we see. The other two words that are helpful to pay some attention to is the word delight. It was a delight to the eyes. And the other word desirable. It was delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. So the word delight and desirable, we know, conveys the sense of something attractive, something appealing to us, something which tends to make us move in that direction. And in common usage, actually, when we use this term temptation, does it not have that kind of connotation of something attractive, something that tends to appeal to us, to make us move in that direction? But here it's very helpful to make this observation, be clear about this point. That things that are appealing, attractive, does not necessarily mean it is good for us. Things that are attractive and appealing to us does not necessarily mean it's good for us. Now, it doesn't mean that everything is good for us must be very distasteful, no. There are many good things that, especially if we learn to love what God loves and our lives are healthy, there are many good things in our life that are also very precious to us and very appealing to us, but in a healthy sense. But the point is this, that at times we are deceived because we just keep on moving in a direction according to what we are inclined towards, what is appealing, what is attractive to us, and we think it is alright. Or we may never even think about it, we just keep on moving according to what appeals to us. But remember that at the very heart of temptation, how the evil one destroys our life is through this pulling us, offering things that are attractive to us. In the same way, if we compare the third temptation with Lord Jesus in the Matthew chapter 4, we see similar elements here of these two points. The third temptation faced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So, the evil one showed the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He did not merely mention to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to give you this and that, but he deliberately brought him to a high mountain and then showed him, trying to tempt him through what he can see. Temptation through what we see. The same way. He did not merely say, I will give you if you will do this to me, but he showed him. So there was this added thing because you can see it. The other is, you can see here, is he's trying to appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to offer something appealing to him, to attract him, to offer something attractive to him. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Trying to force something attractive. And if we look at 1 John chapter 2, we see that the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, also sums up to us elements that are very much reflected in especially the temptation in the Garden of Eden. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, Paul talks about the things of the world, and actually temptations often comes from the evil through the world, acting upon the things of the world and making it attractive to us. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. So here the Apostle John lists out a few elements to us. The lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. We've seen just now about the lust of the flesh, the bodily appetites. But the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, in a sense, you can also classify still under the broad category of lust of the flesh. But you see, the lust of the eyes is especially highlighted. You can just say that it's all included already in lust of the flesh. But I see that the Apostle John highlights lust of the eyes, because this is an important area that we need to beware. Temptation through what we see, the lust of the eyes. So this is one area that we need to beware, the temptations that comes to us through what we see. And here I'll just share a few thoughts and reflection on this matter. First of all, as we realize how temptations can easily come to us through what we see, we need to be careful. That is, first of all, we must be careful not to linger on tempting scenes. Sometimes we are not aware of it and we just stumble on something, and we know it's a tempting kind of situation that we are seeing. We should not linger upon that tempting scene. That was the failure of Eve. She should have rejected it and not focus her eyes on it and let it delight her eyes and becoming desirable. She knows that God had already prohibited. So it's situations that we know are not good for us. It's a temptation to the eyes. We should not linger upon it. Lingering upon it leads in the direction of sin. For we should learn from it. Not lingering upon it, but where we are aware of, we should try to avoid such sights that tends to cause us to falter. We know that if we go to that place, we will tend to see things that will tend to cause us to falter. We should try to avoid. Either avoid the place or avoid the kind of things that will tend to give rise to this problem, to give rise to temptations in these areas. We should try to avoid such sights, such places, or avoid whatever things that we know would tend to tempt us in the area of our sight and cause us to sin. I do not intend to elaborate on this, but you can apply this in your own application. The applications are many, but we know there are many things that we see that are tempting to us. We must take steps to avoid and not to linger in such scenes. And here I see it helpful, just an observation, that on the one hand, on our part, we should try to avoid and not try to overcome these problems. I see also it's helpful for others of us also to be aware of how we can help others, that they will not become unnecessarily, find situations unnecessarily difficult and tempting to them. And here I see it helpful just to make this observation that the sisters, is helpful to take note that, as far as I'm able to understand from how men and women are created, our constitution, as men tends to be rather affected by sight, it's a helpful thing that sisters also bear this in mind as an area of dressing. Now here I'm not commenting on anyone in particular, in our midst or anything, just talking about a general principle, not just in our personal application, but just the general understanding of how situations work. So it's a helpful thing that sisters do pay some attention to the area of dressing, so that they do not make it unnecessarily difficult for the brothers. Because if we do falter in this area, then we are, and we would also be held accountable, because we are contributing to the faltering of others. So it's helpful for us to pay some attention to these areas, so that, and here we must bear in mind, not just in terms of how we look at ourselves in the mirror or how we look at our dressing and say, to me it is alright. Here I'm not talking about the fact that we must always dress in a way that other people expect of us, and we must, everybody says you must wear like this and you look nice in this, then you will try to please them and wear exactly the way they want. I'm not talking about that point now, I'm just talking about the point of stumbling, taking some care in this area that we don't stumble others. So here the point is not just in terms of looking at ourselves and say, to me it is alright, and why should anyone stumble over this kind of dressing? Now that should not be the approach. But in learn our consolation before others, would the others falter in this area? And here it is helpful if somehow there can be, we are able to have a relationship with others whereby they can be frank with us. It's a helpful thing. So when others do have the sense of freedom to tell us, I see this as a very helpful thing in true Christian fellowship. We're able, sometimes sisters may not be aware, the way they dress is perfectly alright. How can anyone do anything about this kind of thing? Something must be wrong with that person. And we may feel that way, but we may not realize it, that in reality others may be affected. So if there can be a sense of freedom of communication, it does help, so that others can communicate to us and we can be helped, so that we take some care in this area. Now of course, the dressing of brothers can also be in ways that are not good. But I mention sisters because from what I understand, men are more affected in this area than women. But it does not mean that men do not have to take some care also in this area as to how they dress, in order not to cause unnecessary difficulties also for the sisters to feel uncomfortable in this area. Now, in this area of temptation through what we see, there are other areas which I just want to briefly mention. That is, there's also a tendency in men, not everyone having the same degree of problem in these areas, but sometimes we may tend to want to acquire what we see. We see something nice, something pretty, and we want to possess it. So for example, we see what others have, and we also want to acquire. We see it and we want it. Now it doesn't necessarily mean what others have. You can see it anywhere, not necessarily any individual, but sometimes we see somebody having it, we also want to have it. Now this can apply to material possessions, can apply to many luxuries of life, or just pretty things. And we need to pay a little bit of attention to this area of I see, I want kind of attitude. What I see, I want. It may be something desirable to their, desirable in the sense of Genesis 3. It appears attractive. It appears a delight to the eyes. But we have to be careful. And here the point I see, the principle to bear in mind is this: whether it is a lust of the flesh or not, we want to acquire it because we see it, we want to have it. Now, the question we have asked ourselves, whether it doesn't mean that the things in itself must be necessarily bad in itself. It can be legitimate things again, but it, whether it's a lust of the flesh or not, we can ask ourselves, is this something that God wants me to have? Is this something that God is providing, is wanting me to possess? In other words, is it something that God is giving to me? Or is it something I want to have? So that is the test. Is it just something I want to have? The I. And that we know is at the heart of the whole issue of Christian living. Living according to what I want, or living according to what God desires of me. And that's the meaning of commitment. I only want what God wants for me, not what I want for my own life. So that's the test you put in these areas. You see, you want. But you ask yourself, is it just I want to have it because I'm inclined towards it, it appears attractive to me? Or, prayerfully, you go to the Lord, and it's something the Lord desires us to have. That is the test. So there are many, many things that in life we see it tends to have an effect upon us. We tend to want to acquire it. Be careful. Don't just acquire it. I see, I must have it. Do not just yield to such impulses, such desires. But check ourselves. Does the Lord want me to possess it? If the Lord wants me to acquire it, sure, by all means, go ahead. It doesn't mean that a Christian cannot possess anything. There are many things that are meaningful to possess, but it must be in line with what God desires of us. And I know that here, some of us have problems in these areas as we go shopping and so on, and we see things in the shops, And again, we see, we want. We see, we want to buy. And some of us have more difficulty than others in trying to refrain. But I would mention, in the same way, we need to check ourselves. Doesn't mean that we see something only, we want to buy. And if we tend to have a particular problem in this area, some of us find it very difficult. We see some of the things in the shops and it's so difficult. Once you've seen it, very difficult to refrain from buying. Some of us don't have that kind of problem, but some of us have more of that kind of problem. If we know that we tend to have that kind of problem, then my suggestion is reduce your shopping trips. And or reduce the kind of tempting scenes. Because it's a temptation. It may be a comparatively minor one, but it can grow, become rather serious. From the smaller things, if you begin to feed it, it can become bigger and bigger. And our whole focus in life is wrong. And we indulge in the desires of the flesh, and it can grow, become bigger and bigger. So if you tend to have this kind of problem, I say either you reduce your shopping trips, or the other is do not look around too much. Decide before you go what you want to buy and go and straight away and you buy it. Now, if you have less problem, you look around more, never mind. But if you have so much problem in this area, try not to look around too much. Just go straight for what you want and go home. And you have less problem. And by the way, you will also save quite a lot of time. Of course, looking around can be helpful. You get where it's cheaper and all that. But we have to be careful, because if not, we can waste a lot of time shopping around all over. Well, I'll go on to the next area. Genesis chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. I just want to highlight a few key words again. Look at another area of problem. And that is, in chapter 3, verse 5, we see that the evil one tempts Eve by saying that God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. That's the phrase I want to pay some attention to. You'll be like God, and you'll be knowing good and evil, knowing. The other phrase I'd like you to look at is in verse 6. We've seen how it's a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The phrase I want you to concentrate upon is desirable to make one wise. So these two keywords, be like God, the phrase knowing, and the other, desirable to make one wise. Now I'll phrase the area of problem in this way. The temptation here is fleshly aspiration or longing, fleshly aspiration or longing for attainments or position not intended by God for us. Fleshly aspiration or longing for attainments or position not intended by God for us. Now here, quite clearly, everyone's tempting you to become like God and desirable to make one wise. When you partake of the fruit, you know good and evil. Now that was the taking of the fruit was clearly prohibited by God, but Eve was tempted in that direction, and we saw that she yielded in that direction, and that was actually an aspiration, tempted and moving in the direction of something God doesn't intend in the area of attainments, position. To want to be wise, to know things that God doesn't desire of us, and to attain the position, to become like God, to be like God. In the same way, we compare the third temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how he was offered the kingdoms of the world. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. All these things I will give you. The evil one was offering to the Lord Jesus. And what was this? It was listed in verse 8. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these things will I give you. So, what are some of the implications here? Here, as you can see, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and being offered to the Lord Jesus, it does have this implication of power and authority. Power and authority. But we see it's outside of what God desires, not intended by God. But that was the area of temptation. So here we need to take note, to beware of the temptation in this area. And this is also a very significant area where Christians easily falter, and it's very dangerous. Beware of the evil one offering to us power and authority. Beware of the evil one offering us power and authority. It can come in different forms. Sometimes it's more direct. For example, a direct offering to us, tempting us, give to us spiritual authority, spiritual power. And when we yield to it, either through deception, we are not aware of what's happening, or because of our own greed, and we know there are many of these people who actually indulge in occult and various powers of darkness and activities and worship of these demons. They want that power, that authority. It can be a voluntary cooperation, but sometimes it comes with deception. But we need to beware of this. The evil offering to us power, authority. But once we yield to that, it brings us under subjection to him, bondage to him. And this is an area where it's a very serious bondage. But it can come in many other more subtle ways, which can also be very serious, depending on to what degree we falter and we become subjected to these things, to what degree we falter. So the evil one, as I said, can offer to us spiritual power and authority directly, or it can be in worldly ways, not directly spiritual, but through the world. And this can come in the form of worldly position, worldly achievements, worldly status, fame, power, in the context of the world. But remember, when I talk about this, it's talking about outside of God's will. But he's trying to offer us all these things: worldly position, achievement, status, fame, power. And as a result, we become entangled in them. We become distracted from the mission that we have. Our focus in God is gone. And we become submerged in all these things. And all kinds of wrong attitudes creep into our hearts. Power, hunger, and delighting in the kind of authority and position that we have. So here I see important to take note of this principle in terms of our approach, that we must reject whatever is not of God, whatever is outside of his will for us. We must reject whatever is not of God, whatever is outside of his will for us in all these areas that we've been talking about. And this includes the timing of it. Includes the timing of it. I say includes timing because sometimes there may be some things that the Lord may later want us to enter into that position, but it's not yet the time. And we allow ourselves to be tempted by the evil one in these directions, and we begin to grab hold of it, to begin to long for it, and we enter into serious problems. Now here, because this is an important area, I'll elaborate a little bit more to try to make the issues clearer. So first of all, whether it is worldly ambition or it's spiritual ambition, it can be from either category. Worldly ambition, like position, status, career development. Now, these things need not necessarily be bad in itself. I say, if it is what the Lord desires to give to us, a certain position in this world. But it becomes a worldly ambition when it's outside of God's will, or the status, or the career development. It doesn't mean a Christian does not care at all about his career and how he develops, and give some thought to it. But I'm talking about how you develop it outside of God's will, according to the temptations of the evil one. The other is spiritual ambition. Spiritual ambition could also include this area of position and role. Not the in the world context, but in the Lord's work. Position, where position, the role that you may want, or powers of darkness, they tempt you in those directions. Or power, authority, or recognition by others. Now these are all very serious areas that we need to take some, pay some attention to, and I would want to go on to consider the way to counter this kind of attack. The way to counter this kind of attack. And we have to be very clear about this, because this is one area that we can easily falter and enter into very serious trouble. Not just worldly ambition, but also can be spiritual ambition. Position, role, power, authority, or situation where people can recognize us. So the way to counter this area of attack, I see it's helpful to look at Matthew chapter 4. The Lord willing, in the future, I will consider more detail in a more in a wider perspective of how the Lord Jesus countered various temptations and some major principles to be derived. But along the way, now I just want to point out a few points here and there which I think is helpful rather than to leave it all completely to the end. So here, if we look at how the Lord Jesus Christ conquered this area of attack, we've seen how in the third temptation, this was the area of attack. He was offered all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and the evil one says, all these things I will give you, you will fall down and worship me. But the Lord Jesus said to the evil one, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So I mentioned just now the principle of rejection, whatever is not the Lord. But here is, "Begone, Satan." Rejection of the evil one and what he has to offer. And I will want to concentrate more on the positive now. Is worship the Lord your God and serve him only. To worship God and serve him only. The attitude of heart. Now elaborate a little bit more on this. The basic attitude of our heart's desire is to worship God and to serve him only. Not any other thing, but just this thing. Worship God and serve him only. To reject whatever the evil one has to offer. Our soul desires to worship God and to serve him only. Now this means, in terms of the proper attitude on our part, the attitude of our hearts, to successfully counter this area of attack, it means there's a humble submission to God. A humble submission to God. Whatever he desires of our lives, wherever he leads, whatever role he may desire of us, it's just a humble submission to God. Our sole desire is just to worship him and to serve him. And we know, we count it a real joy and privilege just to be able to walk with him and to serve this perfect God who loves us and who knows what is best for our lives. Now this is very important. This attitude of heart, just a humble submission to whatever the Lord desires for our lives, gives to us, leads us, whatever role, whatever position. It's just a humble submission. Now this, I want to go on to the subsidiary, complementary implication, and I see a very important one. If we want to be really free from this area of attack, or rather to counter it effectively, that is, we must not have personal ambitions in these areas. Now, I clarify what I mean. It doesn't mean that we can have any ambition at all. But I say personal ambition emphasizes in the sense of something independent of God, outside of God's will for us. We must not harbor any personal ambition independent of God, outside of what God desires for us. This applies both to worldly ambitions as well as spiritual ambitions. Not to harbor any of these things. There must not be any personal ambition independent of God, outside of his will. Once we allow ourselves to hold certain personal ambitions, it's not clear that it's what the Lord wants for us. We are in serious danger. And here I see it helpful. Now the Bible does talk about ambition. Generally we say to be ambitious is wrong. Well, in the general connotation of it, I tend to agree, ambitious person, because normally we use this word is in a worldly sense. But the Bible does talk about ambition. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I see this is a very good ambition and should be the sole ambition of every Christian. If we know how to have this kind of ambition, we are on the right track. This should be our sole ambition. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." The at home or absent here refers to whether we are on this earth, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Verse 8. Whether we are with the Lord and see him, leave this earth. But the question is this, our ambition. We must say this is our ambition. To be pleasing to him. That's the key. Our ambition is to be pleasing to him. That's all. If we can adopt this, and this can be really the goal and what occupies our hearts and our whole life direction, that's the way it should be. No personal ambitions outside of what is pleasing to God, outside of what he intends for us, independent of him. This includes even ambitions for things that appears good. Like, I want to accomplish great things for God. I want to do great things for God. But it may appear good. But it is dangerous. It can lead us into serious problems. I say, even in spiritual areas, spiritual ambitions, even for longing for spiritual power, authority, and all that, it's very dangerous. there must not be that personal ambition, independent outside of God's will. But in humble submission to God, we seek to please Him, to honor Him. And as we do so, the Lord leads us, He guides us, and He will lead us into whatever is suitable for us, whatever is good for us, and whatever will fit into the outworking of His purposes. I now want to go on to another, to the next one, next area, point 7, which is also a bit related to point 6, but I want to elaborate it from another angle. Referring to Genesis chapter 3, the same, some of the words here are the same, the knowing good and evil, question of knowing, and that it's desirable to make one wise. Here I want to talk about the temptation with regards to knowledge and wisdom, contrary to what God intends or what God has spoken. Tempted in the area of knowledge and wisdom, contrary to what God intends, what God has spoken. Because we know this is an area that God doesn't want. But they are tempted. You'll be wise. Desirable to make you wise. You are tempted in that kind of direction. So here I want to mention that there is such a thing as worldly wisdom. There's also such a thing as spiritual wisdom. And we need to understand, distinguish the two. So James chapter 3 tells us about worldly wisdom. There are a few remarks there, few phrases there that are helpful to look at. James chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 13 says that there's real wisdom and understanding should be shown, manifested by good behavior and the gentleness of wisdom. But it says where there's bitterness, jealousy, and selfish ambition, then this is not so. We lie against the truth. And verse 15 says, this wisdom, this kind of wisdom, bitter, jealousy, selfish ambition, and so on, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And I see it's helpful here to take note. This wisdom is not that which comes from above. That means it doesn't come from God. There's a kind of wisdom that doesn't come from God. And it is earthly. It's a worldly wisdom. And it's natural, it's demonic. It's natural, if you look at the margin there, the alternative reading is unspiritual. It's natural, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. It's under the influence of the powers of darkness. Worldly wisdom. Wisdom that is not from God. And we need to take note of this. Now in this area of temptation, in the direction of knowledge, wisdom that is contrary to what God has spoken, according to divine revelation, we see how in the past, from time to time, considered liberal theology, is this is an area that has indeed done a lot of damage to God's work, and its influence is still present even until today. And many of the books that we read, if you're not careful, you'll find that many of the writers can be influenced by such thoughts. And we need to take note of this. And we find that this liberal theology, one fundamental problem with it is the whole basis of approach. And it's helpful for you to be aware of this, the liberal theology. Because they try to use human wisdom. And using human wisdom, they seek to judge and to criticize God's revelation in the scriptures. Using human wisdom. Now this is quite clear. They do not submit themselves to divine revelation as a fundamental thing, but they trust human reasoning and judgment. And on that basis, using human wisdom, they sit to judge and to criticize the scriptures. And as a result of this approach, it leads in the direction of the rejection of many of the fundamental and crucial aspects of the Christian faith, which they come to a conclusion as unacceptable, unreasonable. So for example, such things as miracles that do occur, or demons, existence of demons and all this. They just reject all these things as unacceptable, unreasonable things. So that's because they use human reasoning, and on that basis they judge what God has revealed. The scriptures tells us the world through its wisdom cannot know God. The world through its wisdom cannot know God. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21. And here I'd like to make a few comments on this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom cannot come to know God, because knowledge of God comes through divine revelation. And actually, in recent times, I have been watching a few documentary programs in this area, which I thought helpful just to highlight a few points to you. Some of you may be aware that on the series of programs, documentary programs on the philosophers, and under the title "Men of Ideas," "Men of Ideas," and they feature in a different series all the leading philosophers of today. By leading philosophers, I'm referring to how the world recognizes, and they do hold all these positions. Professor of philosophy in this university, that university, and so on. All the professors of philosophy, and they are recognized as the very top in their fields. And in trying to listen to, listening to a few of these programs, a few things struck me, which is quite relevant to our consideration here. As I listen to some of these programs, I find that the way they argue, the way they discuss these philosophers, because the one who is the main person who interviews and interacts with these philosophers is himself a philosopher. And his interaction between a philosopher and another philosopher. And as they talk, all these different philosophers in different programs, as they appear, it's quite clear to me that they have very good minds. They have very good minds. And the way they talk, the way they discuss, the kind of logic they have, the kind of depth of thinking they have, I'm talking about the agility of the mind, the kind of depth they can reach into, in all kinds of abstract ideas, the logic of it, and the clarity of thought. Right, that kind of area, there are many aspects in which it's quite striking, you know, the way they discuss. But as I listen to some of the programs and the remarks they make, I find it so much a reflection of what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about. If you, it's helpful. We have no time to go into details. If you look at some of these verses of what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about, it's very interesting. The wisdom of this world and the foolishness of it all in the sight of God, and in the whole context of ultimate reality. How far they are from ultimate reality, the conclusions they arrive at, the remarks that they make based on human wisdom. And according to the standards of man, the kind of human wisdom that they have is of very high nature. Human wisdom, the thinking capability that they have, the kind of abstract thoughts that they come into, the logic of it all that they can try to argue it out. But I'll just share with you some of the kinds of conclusions that they arrive at. Just a few brief comments. Now, one thing that comes through to me, as I said, I just watch a few of these programs by these philosophers, and generally it's quite clear that all the way that they talk, from remarks here and there, is quite clear. They all those that I've heard so far, they all proceed on the assumption, on the presupposition that God does not exist. That God does not exist. And there is this particular man, one program devoted to him. He's recognized as, he was introduced as either the leading or one of the leading philosophers of the day. He's still living, and his name is Quine. His name is Quine. And this man, he was asked about reality and his whole philosophy of how he looks at life and all that. So he regards the whole reality in terms of matter and things, physical things. That to him is the whole of reality. And in the program, it comes out that the traditional, most of the people in this philosophy field and the traditional approach is that there's such a thing as matter, but they also recognize such a thing as mind. Now, mind is abstract, it's not matter. And they have this problem of how can something that they don't quite understand many of the things of the mind, but they recognize the traditional approach, they recognize that there's reality there, and they can't understand how the abstract mind can move matter. For example, how the mind can move the body, and they can't understand how it works. Because philosophy is trying to understand reality and how it works. Now these are very fundamental things we see every day, but they can't understand it. So they quote the great text trying to understand some of these things, but this is part of the mystery they have. But this Quine, he rejects all these things, and to him it's no problem because he rejects the mind. To him there's no independent reality of the mind. It's just all matter, material things. Then you may say, how come we know there's a mind? Now to him, the mind is not an independent thing. It's actually only matter, because to him, emotions that you feel, thoughts that you have, actually it's all just a question of collision of molecules. You know, molecules, all these particles knocking against one another. So you have emotions, you appear to have thoughts. But it's just a question of things knocking against one another, that's all. Now that's how he looks at total reality. Now that's what I mean by the wisdom of this world at its height and the foolishness of it all. In the sense that even the average man in the street recognizes that the human being and the extinct experience, we know that reality doesn't just consist of matter. There's such a thing as the mind, and there's such a thing as emotion, and all these things are real. It's not just a question of matter and particles hitting against one another. But this man, as he was introduced as, and recognized, very well recognized in the fields of philosophy today, but he holds this kind of position. Another interesting remark that I came across in another program, again by another one who is also very well recognized and still living today, and he's supposed to have made a breakthrough in a real contribution. His specialty is actually in the study of linguistics, in the area of linguistics. But because he also has knowledge in the area of philosophy, and his studies have made a very great impact in the whole thinking in philosophy. Now, one major contribution he has made is in the area of philosophy of language. And his study of linguistics and language and so on, of learning capacity, in the program, it comes through that he appears to have demonstrated about this whole area of learning of language. Now, it seems that generally in the past, people have regarded learning along the line of what they call behavioral science approach. That you just learn from environment. As you grow up, you learn many, many things. So that's how you grow, you develop. But this Chomsky was able to demonstrate that it's not that way actually. Because he demonstrated how languages are actually very, very complex things. Very, very complex. And yet, a child very quickly can grasp and communicate and use language. And he was able to demonstrate how it is not possible. Just a child starting with a blank can so quickly pick up languages. And actually we are aware, all of us are aware, how children, they pick up language so fast. And he was able to show how language actually is a very complex thing. And for children to be able to speak in this kind of way, I say that he did not go into a lot of technical details, but apparently he supposed to demonstrate these things. And he came to this conclusion that this capacity to use language, capacity to talk, to communicate with language, actually points in a direction, and to him it's already something demonstrated quite clearly, that we are able to do this because built in to man is a built-in capacity, a very intricate thing that's built into us. Now you use a program, we are programmed already with it, with language capacity. It's not that we start off and then we start learning, it's already built into us. And then that's why we're able to learn so fast. And he was also able to demonstrate how, although there's so many different languages in the world, there's a lot of similarity in it actually. A lot of similarities in languages. And all this is linked to the fact that human beings have this thing that's built into them. They're programmed with it. Now programmed in the sense that every word you utter is already fixed. Not programmed in the sense of computer sense, but you're talking about this capacity for language, ability, why you're able to pick up language so fast. Now as I heard that, I was struck by it, and to me it's such a meaningful thing, that meaningful demonstration of God's creation of man, and how even philosophers are able to recognize this thing, and it should help them to recognize that it points in the direction that God has created us. That is why we have this capacity. But unfortunately, as he talked on, he went on to say that although we have built in capacity like this, we have programmed and so on, he went on to make this remark that, you know, although it's very strange, you know, we have such a complex thing within us, but well, you know, it takes evolutions, millions of years, you know, slowly evolution. Now we have all these things built into us. So I just gave, you know, I just felt rather sad about the whole thing. That such a, he was able to arrive up to that point to say that it's not just learning, you have it built in, it's something very intricate and something very difficult to fully comprehend. And yet he came to that conclusion, it's evolution. And generally, actually, there's a thrust of it. As they talk, they generate this philosophy. They tend to adopt, to assume all these things, evolution, and what they call scientific approach, and all those things. And but there are various areas that they also find great difficulty trying to understand. A few things that they mentioned, I just mentioned one area. For example, I said, these things may be very fundamental everyday things that we encounter, but they find a great mystery. They can't grapple with it. Although they are the top philosophers trying to understand reality, but trying to grapple with it, and they come to the conclusion it's a mystery. We can't understand. There's no theory we can formulate that can accommodate the reality that we see. And they put it in very complex terms. And one of the great mysteries that they have is this. They can't understand how come the human being have the capacity of choice. And we all know that we have choice, but they can't understand how come a human being can have the capacity for choice. They just are not able to have any theory that can fit the reality. But we know that when God reveals to us, it's so simple. And God has created us in the image of God, the capacity to choose. But with their false assumptions and according to human wisdom, although they may have human wisdom to quite a high degree in their constitutional clarity of thought and all that, they find they are just at a loss. So in the same way, the scriptures does indicate to us that even the most precious truths can appear foolish to the human mind. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. To Gentiles or to non-believers, to nations, to the people of the world, other than the Jews. To Gentiles, foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. We know that is a very central and very precious truth, but it can appear foolish to the human mind apart from divine revelation. So here I want to make a few observations, or rather, from what we've considered thus far. There's this question that we may ask: is there then no place for the human mind in the outworking of our faith? Is there no place for human mind in outworking of our faith? To me, the answer is clearly yes. There is a place for the human mind in the outworking of the faith, and a very important part. But we need to understand it must be wisdom from above. It must be wisdom from above, not just human wisdom, independent of God. That will go way off. We come to all kinds of conclusions that are way off from the truth. It must be wisdom from above. And the Bible does talk about God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. There's such a thing as wisdom. We do speak wisdom, Paul says, among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. We do talk about wisdom. There's such a thing as wisdom. But we speak God's wisdom, not wisdom of this age. So, in this area, we need to understand that the human mind must be humbly open to and subject to divine revelation. If we want to have true knowledge, real wisdom, it must be there's the place of the human mind, but the human mind humbly open to and subject to divine revelation. We must be open to the truth, to divine revelation, and we must be subject to it. These are two key elements: open to it, subject to divine revelation. Then this will lead to spiritual wisdom, understanding, renewal of the mind. And then we'll be able, as the Lord Jesus tells us, to love the Lord our God with all our minds. We should learn to love our God with all our minds. Use our mind, yes, but a mind that is subject to divine revelation, open to divine revelation. And this means we need to be open to God's revelation in the scriptures and subject to the scriptures, which is inspired by the infinitely wise God. We recognize God as the one who is infinitely wise. We cannot sit and act as judges, as if we are above God, as if we are superior to Him, but rather we submit to divine wisdom. And that is in line with what Jesus says, live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In the future, we'll carry on to look at, study more closely all the various words that the Lord Jesus uttered in the temptation scene in the wilderness. It's very interesting. There's a lot of richness in it. He just uttered a few sentences, but there's a lot of richness that we can meditate upon that's so important for us in our lives. And so here again, I would want to mention that whatever issues of life and whatever may be the problems of life, it is important that we do not act or decide according to our own wisdom, but must seek divine wisdom and must subject to the principles of scriptures. This must be the abiding way of approach life. This will then lead to a successful life. That's the key to it. We cannot, in the issues of life, seek to act according to our own wisdom. I mentioned just now about spiritual wisdom and about wisdom and about knowledge. I thought I'd just make a few brief comments on the issue of knowledge, and then I'll stop here as time is getting rather late. I'll just make a few brief comments about knowledge, because in the temptation scene, Garden of Eden talked about knowing good and evil, about knowledge. Now, knowledge is indeed useful and important in living, including Christian living, but there's a few comments. One is, we must understand the limits of it. It must be within the limits of what God intends for us, as well as the timing of it. That means we must be careful not to go into areas it's not intended by God for us. Yeah, there's the timing. Some things the Lord may actually, it may be proper for Christians to understand, but the timing, not yet the time for you to understand these things. So I'll say, make clearer, is that some areas are clearly negative. We should never enter into those things. For example, areas of knowledge that tend to promote sinful thoughts, sinful ways, or arouse our fleshly desires. So there are certain areas we know are negative. So to try to understand many of these things that promote these unhealthy, sinful things, those areas are not proper and it's not good for us. They are negative. But on the other hand, we also need to take note of an important point here in the area of the temptation and faltering in the area of pursuit of knowledge, and that is the point of curiosity. Beware of satisfying curiosity. It's a dangerous thing, and it can be very harmful to us. Now what I mean, elaborate a little bit, is this curiosity and how it can harm us seriously, is that whatever God does not desire or intend for the individual to know, beware of trying to know those things. Whatever God does not desire us to know, do not try, because we are curious, we want to know. And this can involve either directly spiritual issues, or it may not be directly spiritual issues. In other words, here I'm going to say is, we need to control ourselves, the control of the I want to know kind of urge. And some of us again have more problems than others in this area, but from time to time we can face this problem. I want to know. This kind of urge within us. And I emphasize the word I. It's that I want to know, not that God wants us to know. Now if God wants us to know, it's important for us to know, or part of the exercise of responsibility. Not just because I want to know, because we're curious, or the urge in these directions. And there are many who face the plight of the man who know too much kind of problem. I understand that some time ago there's a show with this title, The Man Who Knew Too Much, or something like that. And from that time, you will have this kind of a story of people who got to know certain things, and because they got to know it, they got into very serious trouble. And they would probably have wished very much that they had not known those things. In the same way, there are certain things where when we know it, we get ourselves into difficult situations and problems. Now, the principle of this is not just applying that narrow sense of what the kind of a show trying to indicate, because that one has to do with some who tend to know some secrets, and as a result of it, become in a great danger. But it's not just that kind of limited thing, but the principle is there. Of we know, knowing things that we ought